And welcome to those of you who are tuning in online as well. Thank you for joining us. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is towards the end of your Bible. After the book of James, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. It's taken each passage as it comes as we really ascend in our time of worship here through the hearing and the study of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3. We started 1 Peter back in, I believe it was April of last year, and sort of taken our time to mine all the riches of this excellent book. 1 Peter 3 will be in verse 18 to 22. Well, in World War II, I suppose this happened in many other wars as well, there were often prisoner of war camps, POW camps. And in particular, in World War II, there was many of these that popped up in places like the Philippines, all over the South Pacific, as Allied soldiers and forces would be captured, taken prisoner, and then sort of shelved into remote places around the South Pacific. And they would, if you've read any accounts of these, there's a great book I read a while back called Ghost Soldiers, which narrates, it was one of the first missions ever by the Army Rangers, where they went into a place called Kanabachuan and rescued 500 of these POW soldiers. But soldiers would be sick, they would be taken in there, and they'd be mistreated. It was miserable, deplorable conditions, vermin and rats, and given a really an unlivable portion of food. They'd be forced to work in very harsh conditions and weak. But often, as would happen in these POW camps, news would leak in of victory that the Allies, as happened in World War II, achieved victory. And that the Allies had won the war, and of course it was great news, and it would give the soldiers there in the POW camps, it would give them hope. It would kind of raise their spirits a little bit as victory was accomplished. But the POWs, they had to wait a while to be rescued and for their conditions to be improved. Victory had been achieved. The war had been won. There was the great news of the triumph. But it took a little while. It was certain. It happened. The blessings of that, the freedom would come for many of these POWs. For many it didn't, but for many it would. But their release and realizing the full blessings of that victory would take a while. And that's something of what we see in our text this morning. It's a tricky text. It's an obscure text in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. But as Peter is writing to his original audience of those who were suffering and facing really harsh treatment because of their faith in Christ, Peter wants to lift their spirits up and say, look, guys, Christ has accomplished victory. God has accomplished victory through his Son. Sins are paid for. He's resurrected. Eternal life. Heaven, it's certain. This life is short. This world is not heaven, as you realize. And the full spoils and the blessings, the benefits of that victory, they're coming. It's just going to be a little bit. But so I want you to be encouraged. And so that message would apply to us today as well. Victory is certain. Christ has accomplished it. And we can get so wrapped up. It's easy for all of us and just the material things of life. We have to deal with those, with bills and illness and work and things we have to do. But God says, look, I want you to walk by faith. Keep your eyes up. Keep your eyes focused on the things of Christ, the things above, and realizing that victory has been won no matter how discouraging and hard things get here. So with that, let's hop into the text. I'll start in verse 18, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. I'll read through verse 22. God's inerrant word reads, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. There are times when I read the Bible and I'll come to a passage and I just sit there and I just stare at it. What is happening here? And I confess that that was the situation when I first set out to study this text. As mentioned last week, 16th century reformer Martin Luther said this is probably the hardest passage in the New Testament to understand, the most obscure. But a reminder of the context, right? Context, context, context. That's critical to correctly understanding a passage. Peter writes, as mentioned, to encourage churches around the first century Mediterranean world who were being ruled by, as the entire Mediterranean world was, the Roman Empire. And it was becoming consequential to follow Christ. Your faith was really being tested. Those who professed Christ but had no true devotion, who weren't really saved, they were peeling off from Christ, as Jesus foretells will happen in the parable of the soils, of soils 2 and 3. So their faith is really being tested, and this is not easy. This is probably just before the time when Nero turns up the heat in the Roman Empire. Recall that most likely with a desire to kind of push Control-Alt-Delete on the old city and fund or justify some building projects in Rome, Nero probably torched the city on purpose. People were suspicious. He blames it on this new sect of fast-growing people called Christians. And so it is, your faith is really being pushed. So Christians are being mocked. They're seen as the trash of society. They refuse to worship the imperial gods in Rome, who were viewed as essential to the well-being of the empire. And they will not worship those gods because they worship Christ. So Peter wants us to have a note of victory in our walk with Christ. Not this false, giddy stuff, sort of ignoring suffering, ignoring the reality of hardship that comes into our life, but understanding that this isn't our home, that heaven is our home, that Christ is Lord, and he is victorious. And so there's a note of victory in this very complex passage. So for our outline, we're going to see this. Four reasons Christians will be eternally victorious. Four reasons Christians will be eternally victorious despite, kind of a long outline this morning, despite suffering and rejection from the world. Four reasons Christians will be eternally victorious despite suffering in and rejection from the world. Our first reason that we'll be victorious despite suffering in and rejection from the world is because of Christ's substitutionary atoning death and resurrection. Because of his substitutionary atoning death and resurrection. We studied this at length last week, just the first half of verse 18. Just the first half of verse 18 is one of the most concise and glorious statements of the greatest news in the universe, the gospel that there is in the New Testament. Look there. Verse 18, for Christ also died. The context there, remember, is he's saying in verse 17, Christians, it's very important that you suffer for doing good, not wrong. And he's saying Christ also suffered for doing good, a great good, when he died on the cross. Christ also died, and the Greek word there is suffered for sins. He suffered in our place as our substitutionary atoning sacrifice, atoning to cover or wipe away our sins, for sins. And notice that great phrase there in the text, the just for the unjust. That's the critical idea of substitution. It's a word and a concept that every Christian we need to have in our minds and rejoicing over. The just, Christ, the perfect, for us, the unjust, the imperfect. purpose so that he would bring us to God. The purpose of salvation is not just to say, yeah, well, that's great. I'm not going to hell, even though that's wonderful, but to bring us to God, to bring us into relationship with God. And so there's this victorious statement that we're just to have in our bones. And if you don't, put faith in him so that you do. And then we're going to continue here. Notice this phrase. Here's where we left off. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Of course, speaking of Jesus, in Peter's day, there were some who deny the fact that this idea that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, could come out of heaven and wrap himself in humanity and actually be a real human. That was kind of a foreign idea. It was just hard to grasp, so many rejected it. Now that's just too crazy. Peter says it happened. I saw him. I walked with him. And he was put to death in the flesh. He died a real human death. And if he didn't, by the way, die a real human death, nobody goes to heaven. Because you have to have a human being a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for other humans, a perfect one for sinners, or our sins cannot be effectually atoned for. He really died. Remember the soldiers, they come up in John 19. There's the two criminals. They break their legs so that they would suffocate, hang on the nails. Christ has already died. They spear him in the side. Blood and water came out. He's dead. He died a real death. We can be sure of that. Moved by his love for us. Now, he says this, made alive in the Spirit. And this phrase is the topic of endless controversy. It's a very tricky phrase at the end of verse 18. What does this mean that Christ was made alive in the Spirit? Some of your translations have Spirit little s. Some of your translations, like the NIV and KJV, have Spirit capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. Which is it, and what does it mean that Christ was made alive in the Spirit? So if it's referring to capital S, it's Holy Spirit, little s. He was made alive kind of in a spirit in contrast to physical flesh. What is this talking about? I think it's best to see Peter as saying that capital S, that Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see this idea in Romans 8:11. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that resurrects Christ, and there are significant problems with the idea that Jesus is made alive in spirit, little s, because there's no such idea in the Bible, in the text, that seems to refer to the idea that Jesus' spirit was dead or was created and had to be made alive or made dead somehow. So capital S, Holy Spirit, he was raised by the Holy Spirit, seems to fit the context. Also, remember the context being Peter is comforting persecuted Christians, many of whom would lose their lives for the sincerity of their faith in following Christ. And so likely here what's happening, he wants them to see that just as the power of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, you lose your life to have this sense of victory, the Holy Spirit will raise you too. A power that doesn't depend on you will raise you, whether you die by persecution or more natural causes. They'd be killed for doing right. So the point seems to be Jesus is killed in his flesh for doing right. The power of the Spirit raised him victoriously. We can be comforted that. So Christians will be victorious despite suffering in this world because of our substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Every human being will stand before God. It does not matter what your spiritual persuasion may or may not be. Everybody will stand before God, and we can have this sense of victory and reverent joy in that moment because our sins are wiped away. The just or the unjust, he's resurrected from the grave. You will too. Number two, the second reason then, Christians will be eternally victorious despite rejection from the world and suffering in the world, number two, is because of Christ's victory over Satan. Because of Christ's victory over Satan, verse 19 and 20. Because of his victory over Satan. Look at verse 19. End of verse 18, but made alive by the Spirit, in which, verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So, again, a very controversial a text here, as well as the next two verses we'll get into. They're all sort of packed together. It's not just one controversial verse, it's several. So what does this mean? What's going on? And we're going to ask and answer five questions. Number one, we're going to ask, and you don't have to write these down, I'll repeat them. Who are these spirits in prison to whom Christ preached? Number two, what's the prison where Christ went and preached? Third, when did Christ go there and preach and how? And four, what did he preach and why? And five, what does this have to do with encouraging us as we face opposition for our faith? Prisons and disobedient spirits and whatnot. So first, who are these spirits in prison to whom Christ preached? God took the time to put this verse here, so he deserves for us to camp out and figure out what's going on here. So the spirits to whom Christ preached. They are spirits as opposed to humans. In the New Testament, the word spirit is basically never used to refer to a human. It refers to angels. We know that angels are not chubby, little cute Italian kids with wings. They are created spirit beings, often terrifying. When people encounter them in redemptive history, they're falling down. They're terrified. Some of the toughest guys, like Ezekiel, falling on his face when they see these things, as well as Isaiah. Many of these rebelled against God. Angels rebelled against God, and subsequently they're referred to as demons. Demons are just angels that were non-elect angels, those who have rebelled. So to identify these, we need to bring in verse 20 as well to kind of see what's happening here. Look at verse 20. So referring to these spirits, these angels, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So these spirits are said to be disobedient, these angels, during that time before the literal, actual, global, worldwide flood, when Noah was tasked with building ark. The Hebrew word ark, it just means like a huge box or a vessel or a barge is what it was. Genesis 6-7. So notice, Peter here believed in a literal worldwide flood happened. Jesus, by the way, believed it as well, as he mentions in Matthew 24:37. He believed in a literal global worldwide flood. So these spirits to whom Jesus preached were wreaking havoc during that time, like up until the flood happened. They're disobedient. Again, that means that they're demons. So in what sense were they disobedient? For that, we need to go back to Genesis 6. So let's turn there. All the way back to the first book of the Bible. I want you to see this for yourself. Genesis chapter 6. Just before Genesis 6 and 7 is sort of the inerrant factual historical account of the worldwide flood that absolutely happened. Okay. Genesis 6:1, look there with me. Now it came about, when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men, who were of old, men of renown." Look at verse 5. Then Yahweh, remember, just capital L-O-R-D, just translates God's old covenant, his covenant name. Yahweh means the I am, the eternally existing one. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Go to verse 8. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Down to verse 13, just a couple of verses. God says to Noah, then the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself, again, an ark or a huge box of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, cover it inside and out with pitch to seal it, waterproof. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 45. This is a barge, right? And Noah hadn't studied modern nautical engineering, but now that barges are the safest place to be in the worst type of storms. It's almost impossible to sink them. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door so the vents at the top, in other words, second, third decks. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's on earth shall perish, but I'll establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So, there it is. Let's focus on verse 1 through 4 for a moment. These disobedients were the sons of God in verse 1 through 4. The phrase sons of God in the Old Testament often refers to angels. We see that in Job 1, chapter 1, verse 2. It says the sons of God came and present themselves to God one day. Later on in Job, also in Psalm 29:1 and in Psalm 89:6, sons of God refers to angels. The phrase is contrasted with daughters of men there in verse 4. That's, in other words, females who are humans. They're not angels. So this all occurred up to the time of the flood. What was happening? Disobedient angels or demons seemed to have possessed human beings. Demon possession is common. It happened in Jesus' day. You can go around in different parts of the earth, maybe not too far, and see this happen. Demons controlled men to procreate with women, the daughters of men. This is what's going on up until the time of the flood. Why would the demons want to do that? Why? Because, and by the way, why is that such a big deal to God, resulting in him sending these demons to a prison? Back a little further, at the beginning of redemptive history, remember that Satan comes in and does some pretty big damage to the human race, okay? In Genesis 3, Satan deceives Eve, gets her to question God's word. She eats. Adam does nothing about it either. They fall. Everybody since then has fallen. The human race is corrupt. Now, God being a God of great mercy, of great love, and great grace and redemption, he curses Satan, and he says to Satan, Satan, in effect, the human race is cursed because of you, but one day I'm going to fix what you have wrecked. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between Satan, you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. In other words, some offspring that will come from her. He, someone that's going to come from Eve, track with me here. He, someone that's going to come from Eve, a human, shall bruise you on the head, Satan. The Hebrew word means crush. And you're going to bite his heel. So Satan takes note of God's promise. And since Satan hates God, what do you think he's going to try to do? He's going to try to wreck that promise of a Savior, Genesis 3:15, who's going to come later to fix the damage that he's done. He's listening to this curse. So he's going to prevent this Savior that's going to come from Eve. He wants to, in other words, to prevent this from happening. And this seems to be what's happening in Genesis 6. That these demons have come out of heaven to mess up, to make some futile but organized attempt to mess up the human race, to kind of corrupt it, to change it. To mutate it or something, to destroy it so that this human from Eve cannot come in and save the human race or save God's elect. Satan often is doing this. That's what the whole book of Esther is about. The book of Esther is about an attempted genocide on the Jewish people, which happened in the 5th century BC, and God prevented it. That was Satan doing that through Haman and whatnot. We see this again in other places where early on, the messianic line is attempted to be destroyed. Why would Satan try to destroy the Jews? Because God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, remember? He says it's through this Israelite line that the Savior will come and undo what you've, the damage you've done, Satan. See, there's different places where Satan is trying to destroy the line. I think the Pharaoh, the Egyptians, maybe it was happening there. Maybe at places in the book of Judges. And then also when Jesus comes in, and remember King Herod said, oh, where's this baby? Right? The wise men come from the east. We want to come worship this newborn Savior. And Herod says, go destroy. He was born in Bethlehem. So go destroy all the male babies 2 years and younger. This is Satan behind the scenes trying to destroy the Messiah. And of course, when Jesus dies on the cross, Satan perhaps thinks he has a victory there and is ruining God's plan that was given in Genesis 3:15. So this is what's happening in Genesis 6. This isn't just demons having fun. This is a coordinated effort to thwart the Savior, fallen angels. So, from Genesis 6:3, God says, look there, Genesis 6:3, nevertheless, and his 6:3, his days shall be 120 years. So God gives 120 years before he's going to judge the world through the global flood. Back to verse 20 of 1 Peter. Let's go back there, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Those who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Peter isn't kidding in 1 Peter 3:20 when he says the patience of God was waiting. When people are constantly hating you, saying hateful things, doing hateful things towards you, how long does it take you before you respond in an unseasonable manner? God waits 120 years with all of this wickedness happening before the flood. That's a long time. That's a big heads up. Because he's a merciful God. A gracious, patient God. So God chooses Noah to build the ark, this box. And then 120 years, 100 next 100 years, God's grace is extended to an unspeakably wicked world. In addition to building this barge, 2 Peter 2:5 says Noah is preaching. Noah was a barge builder and a preacher. He's preaching judgment. It's coming. Put faith in God. Repent. So that's who the disobedient spirits are, these demons. Second, let's ask this question. What's the prison where Christ went and preached? So this prison must be a place where these demons go, an actual spirit place, because it says Christ went. You can't go to a fake place or a no place. He went there and he preached there. He made proclamation. The scripture mentions such a place. Turn one book forward to 2 Peter verse two, chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Second Peter 2, look at verse 4 actually. Notice what he says there. Hang with me. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's a place. Look at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, Peter seems to refer to this prison that he was talking about in the book before, right? This is the same Peter who wrote 1 Peter 3:20. This prison where the disobedient angels of the demons of Noah's day are sent for in Genesis 6, attempting to dismantle the human race to prevent the Savior from coming in. So there's this place where some, not all, demons are rat-holed for a while. And they're left there. Christ addresses a demon. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 8:31, the demons talk about this place. In Luke 8:31, remember when Christ goes over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gerasenes, and there's these demons there who are running around in the tombs, chains, this crazy strength, yelling all the time. And it says this, Luke 8:31, the demons were imploring him, Christ, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Then we go into the book of Revelation. You don't have to go there, but Revelation 9, 1 and 2, and Revelation 17, 8. Revelation 17, 8 also refer to this abyss where some demons are confined. So, this prison seems to be some sort of place reserved for present judgment of demons, including those in Noah's day who did something that God was really, really not happy about. Some have referred to this prison as Tartarus. It's an old Greek word, because in that passage in 2 Peter 2, 4, there, 2 Peter 2, 4, when he says he cast these angels into hell, he doesn't use the traditional, the normal word in Greek for hell, but he uses this bizarre Greek word. It's the only time it's used, Tartarus. And it was used, the Greek word was used in Greek mythology to talk about like a holding tank for wicked people. Peter is not validating Greek mythology in any way. He's just maybe identifying a little bit and say, hey, there is this actual real place. And this is where those disobedient demons went who were trying to disrupt the coming of the Savior. It's an actual prison. Other Jewish literature around Peter's day refers to it. The people who were living in this day, were familiar with that literature, were tracking here. All right? So third question. When did Christ go there and preach? And how? When did Christ go there and preach and how? Verse 19. Look back there at 1 Peter 3, verse 19. In which, 1 Peter 3:19, also he went and made proclamation, or by which, that could say, in which or by which, refers to the idea, and again, by the Holy Spirit. Remember, verse 18 ends, by the Holy Spirit. So, in spirit, this is probably between the time of his death and resurrection. In a spiritual, very real sense, I love the look on some of your faces right now. Me too. He goes in spirit to this prison and preaches to these disobedient demons in the spirit realm. When did he go? Again, verse 18 indicates probably between his death and resurrection in a spiritual way. What did he preach and why? What is happening here? What did he preach and why? There is a view that Christ went to hell, and it's justified by this passage. Christ went to hell and preached like a second chance to people in hell. That, okay, you didn't get it right during your life. But if you believe in me now, I'll tell you what, I'll give you this mulligan, and he can launch you out of hell. And that's heresy. That's false. There's no justification for that in Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed man to die once, then comes judgment. Your opportunity and our opportunity to turn to a gracious God who will forgive anybody of anything should they turn to Christ is now before death. So that view is heretical. Plus, the text teaches that Jesus went to that prison for demons, not people. Also, the Greek word there, look in verse 19, it says, he went and made proclamation. There are two different words in Greek for preach the gospel and preach. The word preach the gospel, preach the good news is not used here. The word that's used here of, as Christ went there and preached, made proclamation, it was a word that in ancient times referred to a herald, not like your grandpa's name Harold, but a herald like an office under a Roman king who would be sent after a major victory was won in a war, and there'd be this procession, and the victorious generals and the triumphant kings would come into town, and they'd send a herald in front of them to just basically yell out how great the king is. And not engage in any dialogue, but just scream how awesome the king was, how triumphant his victory was, how nobody beat him, but he won. That's the word that's used here. Why is this? So, by the Spirit, Christ went in the spiritual realm to the prisons, this prison, this pit, for demons to loudly declare his victory. That though Satan had been trying for millennia, from Genesis 6, and Pharaoh, and the book of Esther, and with Herod attempting to kill him as a baby, to dismantle any opportunity to be saved and go to heaven and have any hope for the human race, Christ is yelling by the Spirit and preaching, sort of a holy boasting that's necessary and right because he's God. And it's a great victory. So he went and preached victory by the Spirit there to declare his victory. Because the person and work of Christ, beloved, is all about a decisive triumph. And as life is hard and we're just drudging it through sometimes in mundanity, we need to have this note of triumph in our hearts because of Christ. Not because we're anything, but because it was a great destruction that Satan has done to the human race, beginning at Adam and Eve, continuing all the way through, causing the fall that has corrupted our spiritual DNA, and the demons thinking that, okay, the Messiah is dying on the cross. We couldn't get him to disobey in his desert temptations in Matthew chapter 4, three times tempted. He's dying on the cross now, thinking that he's rejected by his own people. But what he meant for evil, God meant for good, and it was a triumph. Christ triumphed when he exited heaven. Christ triumphed when he clothed himself with flesh. Christ triumphed when he walked in this world and received so much hatred and disdain that we should have been worshipped. And Christ triumphed when he obeyed every command of God's. And Christ triumphed when he went as a righteous sacrifice to die in our place as a substitute for all the sins of anyone who would ever believe. And Christ triumphed when he launched out of the grave 3 days later and he ascended back into heaven where he is a triumphant victory, gathering his spoils for all who would bow the knee and repent and put faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel message, no matter what anyone says, is a message of triumph. And so it was right for Jesus to go there and just brag all over these wretched beings who have done great harm and caused great suffering throughout history. Brethren, sisters, everybody, beloved, the gospel message is a declaration of victory. The gospel message, becoming a Christian, isn't about, oh, do you want to get into another religion? There's all kinds of nice, good religions, and Christianity is one among many. Would you like to do that one? No. It's about uniting with the true God and coming under the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only triumphant Savior, and believing in the only true way, the true heaven. He is the way and the truth and the life. This is about a victory. So we can be hopeful. And for those suffering, those persecuted, this is a message of hope. By the way, have you put your faith in the triumphant Savior? If you're hoping in anything else, you're hoping in a myth. It's sinking sand. Have you bowed the knee to the victorious King who has, laughably destroyed his foes and will continue to do so? And he will be triumphant when he steps out of heaven again. And it will not be a message of mercy. It must not be. These are the days of mercy for you to be saved. When he comes out of heaven, Matthew 24, 25, Revelation 19 says, those who are on earth now, great kings who boast of their strength and their power, they're going to fall down like a little baby and weep and head for the hills and demand that rocks come on them and crush them. Every eye will see the triumphant King, and he'll crush anyone who opposes him. And it'll be right for him to do so. But today, he's merciful. And there's great news in his victory. He'll allow you to worship him. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus will allow people like us to worship him. He'll even allow you to be saved and allow you to go to heaven. Just by throwing yourself in childlike faith upon him. Glory to God. Worship him. Be saved if you're not. Trust him. So the last question, what does this have to do with encouraging churches who face hostility for their loyalty to Christ? Everything. Peter takes a way about to explain this. I wouldn't have explained it, by going to Genesis 6 or whatever. But we see why he does. Christians in the Roman Empire. I mean, they appeared to be the biggest losers on the face of the planet. By earthly standards, they were. They're social rejects, offensive citizens. You don't worship the imperial gods? We're just gonna chuck you like trash into the Colosseums to be eaten by abused animals that we plucked out of West Africa to be made sport of. That's what you deserve. You would dare to defy Caesar? You're trash. So they look like no way did they look like victorious people. And so Peter is saying, don't worry. This is nothing new. Goofy, pompous little human kings rise and fall. The church will survive and Jesus is going to return. And so it is today. Perhaps at times Christians have and will continue to seem like just a trash of society and be viewed as such and be opposed even more as such. God says, have a note of victory because it's already won. Believe me, Peter would say, and God would say in effect, if it was ever possible to put away Christianity and bury it as if it was not a true thing from God, it would have happened a long time ago. It would have happened, certainly, those of us who know history, it would have happened during the Roman Empire under Nero and then Domitian. I mean, the persecution of Domitian was just unspeakable. It would have been done. But it's not. Because Jesus is building his church and he's the victorious one. He's victorious. Follow him. Third reason Christians will be eternally victorious despite rejection from the world and suffering in the world. Number three is because we'll be rescued from God's judgment. Rescued from God's judgment. Verse 20 to 21. Rescued from God's judgment. Look at verse 20. Speaking of these spirits who once, verse 20, were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. What is happening here? So again, during the flood, about 100 years, Noah is preaching. He loves people enough to warn them of judgment. Do we love people enough to warn them of judgment? And you can imagine the mockery that Noah would face. It hasn't rained before. Hey, Noah, that water house you're building, how's that going, buddy? Sure, this thing in the sky is going to cause water to cover all the earth. Right, you're so negative, Noah. Get out of here. 10 years go by, you're building and preaching. 20 years go by, no rain, you're building and preaching. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years go by, you're building and preaching. 98 years go by, you're building and preaching. 99 years go by, and then that raindrop falls. Whoa. And tragically, in picture Bibles and such, the flood gets sterilized and sort of cartooned a little bit. You know, a cute little jolly giraffe sitting there with Noah working on his tan, sitting on deck, sipping a nice tea as he, you know, kind of watches a rainbow. That's not at all what it was like. Sometimes I think, I wish I could have been there. I guarantee you do not wish you could have been there when this happened. This was the single most terrifying, utterly horrific event that has ever happened. As Genesis 7 says that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. What is that? Underwater thermal vents exploding, volcanoes exploding, a rain, a torrential, tornadic downpour that is just supernatural. It's not like a hard, you know, summer rain in the south. This is puts all that to shame. Mudslides, people being crushed, proud, arrogant people being crushed in a cataclysmic deluge. Undeniable evidence, by the way, around the world for the flood. Fossils everywhere. Invertebrates fossilized. The jellyfish won't last on the coast for more than a couple hours. How do invertebrates get fossilized? Fish eating fish fossilized. Seashells on top of Mount Everest. How does that happen? You know, but 29,000, that's a tough one to do. Seashells all over the Himalayas. More importantly, God's word says it happened. That's enough evidence that it happened. But the point here is, the flood happened for one reason, in context here, and it was judgment. It was God's justice. It wasn't unfair. The wages of sin is death. It is justice. We don't know the population of the world at the time. Reasonable scientific calculations have been done. It could have been upwards of hundreds of millions, a billion. What was the technology like then? We have no idea. Because this is a supernatural deluge that wiped it away and destroyed it. We don't know. Only 8 people survived. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. And it's a reminder to Peter's original audience that there is judgment coming. And it's also a reminder with just 8 people. Do you see? He says, just a few. End of verse 8 or 20. Just a few. That's 8 people. In other words, like Noah's day, where there's just 8 people on the whole earth that believe the truth. And in Peter's day, with the suffering Christians in the Roman Empire, there will be times where it seems like, am I the only one that believes in the truth? That Christians are so much in the minority. And it seems like, I'm going crazy sometimes. But God is saying, hold on, it was even worse in Noah's day. 8 out of hundreds of millions. Remember, truth is not true based on how many people adhere to it, but because it's true and it's from the Word of God. There are a few at times, as Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's this judgment, and then he says in verse 21, look, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God through a good conscience. Corresponding to that, so corresponding to the judgment of the flood, 8 persons being brought through by God's grace, he's making an analogy between God's mercy shown to a few in the barge through the flood and God's mercy of the future judgment coming, mercy through Christ for those who put faith in him. And he says this weird phrase, baptism now saves you. Typically when we think of baptism here, we think of the water ordinance where someone gets up and the act of obedience to God shares how God saved them, dunked them all the way up and down. Is Peter saying that God is, that saves you by getting into the water, going through the ceremony? No. Notice what he says in verse 21. Not, baptism now saves you, but he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm not talking about that, about immersing you in water. That doesn't save you. By the way, notice the practice of Christian baptism by sprinkling makes no sense here. First, the Greek word for baptism means submerge or dunk or immerse. Second, as Peter says, if the baptismal practice is sprinkling, it wouldn't make any sense to say not the removal of dirt from the flesh because it takes immersion and submerging. So he says, water baptism isn't what makes you go to heaven, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, an appeal to God for a good conscience, what he's saying here, the individual coming to faith in Christ, they have a burdened conscience. They see their sin. The Holy Spirit is working on them. They see that I've offended God, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And I'm wretched before God, and their conscience is racked. And they know they're deserving judgment. And so they throw themselves on the only one who can save them, on Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so he's talking about a spiritual thing. Which here, by the side note, but important, Peter refutes the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration meaning that getting baptized, the water, you're not saved till you do that. That's a common belief, especially in the denomination of the Church of Christ denomination. Not all of them believe it, but it's very common. One writer in that denomination says, quote, the most common understanding among churches of Christ is that it is the act of baptism, in the act of baptism, that God, by the merits of Christ, cleanses one from sin and truly changes the state of the person from alien to citizen of God's kingdom. So in other words, you're not cleansed of sin until you get in the water. But that's heresy. That has catastrophic problems. The Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification, the most important word in the Christian vocabulary, to be declared instantaneously, permanently, and irreversibly right before God. Romans 3:28 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Second, baptismal generation, you have some huge problems with a thief on the cross. He's hanging on the cross. He puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He dies 5 minutes later. Before he dies, Jesus says, you're going to be in heaven with me today. Did he get baptized? He didn't get baptized, did he? So it's a heretical teaching. So Peter refutes it here, and it misses the point. This is the point. Water was a sign of God's judgment, the flood. Noah and his family, coming full circle here, Noah and his family believed God's word about the coming judgment through the flood. They put faith in God to save them from judgment. They get into the barge, and they're rescued from God's judgment of the flood. Similarly, through Jesus Christ, there's a much greater message, a much greater judgment coming, where every human's going to stand before God. That is a far worse judgment than the water. Remember, the water was judgment. Water wasn't salvation. The barge was salvation. There's a far greater judgment coming. And as we believe in faith, this judgment that's coming, and we act and we put faith in God's provision for protection from judgment, what is God's protection from the ultimate eternal judgment now? Christ. We are spared of judgment because the judgment fell on Christ on the cross. God said, I'm a God of mercy, and I want to transfer that judgment. The cross was an act of judgment, purely, unmistakably, unequivocally. God judges Christ in our place for all who would believe. And so we then pass, not through a flood, but we pass into the presence of God, out of this life, and can stand safely in the judgment because Christ was already judged for us. Because God so loved the world that he gave the Savior. So that's the point here. And so we can have a note of victory. Christians can be victorious despite suffering and rejection in this world because we will pass safely through God's judgment. And if you do not have Christ, and if you not have put faith in Christ, you will not pass safely into judgment. You will be judged eternally. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can put faith in Christ. When we're saved, it's Romans 6:3 says we're baptized into Christ. He's not saying water, the actual ordinance, but spiritually. It means you're immersed, you're dunked, you're submerged into Christ. And because you're like united with him, it's like you're protected from judgment, as Noah and his family was protected from the waters of judgment in the flood. So we can be victorious because all humans know that there's judgment coming. And by faith in Christ, you will pass safely in and out of it. Fourth and finally, very briefly, fourth and finally, we'll be eternally victorious despite suffering because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, verse 22. The supremacy of Christ. Look at verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God. Remember, the right hand in ancient times, anyone who sat at the right hand of a king, you had equal authority as that king. Christ is at the right hand of the Father because he's God. At the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, not only did he raise from the dead, he went into heaven. You can't do that unless you're God. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, Satan, beloved, has done great damage, beginning in Genesis 3:15 to this world, attempted again in Genesis 6, attempted again over and over, likely attempted in your lives. Those of you who follow Christ, if you don't follow Christ, you're not a threat to him. But if you follow Christ, certainly you have experienced opposition that ultimately comes from Satan. Jesus is victorious. God wants us to know from his word here that victory is settled. Like a POW waiting in a camp. Okay, this is hard right now, but victory's done. It's coming. The glories of all the spoils, they're coming. So it is with all of you. All things are subjected to Jesus Christ, and the beauty and the reality and the joy and the eternality of heaven that just is so far greater than this Genesis 3 world is coming. Put faith in Jesus Christ and cling to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have done nothing to deserve your kindness. Through Christ. I pray for all of those who are suffering in various ways right now, whether opposition for their faith or physical or financial, spiritual, some hardship, that they would be encouraged, we'd all be encouraged that the victory is won. Satan could no more undo your plan to bring about a real eternal life who all put faith in Christ that he can go back in time and undo the cross and resurrection. Thank you, Lord. Let us be encouraged. Let us walk by faith as we're just involved and kind of bogged down by earthly things a lot. It's normal. It's how it is. Let us walk by faith. Let us keep our eyes on Christ. If there's anyone who hasn't bowed the knee to Jesus today, oh, I pray they would so that they could pass through safely something far worse than a flood, but through eternal punishment as they will stand before you, Father. Let all of us put faith in Christ and be encouraged and have a note of victory and joy in our lives because of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, because of the resurrection, because of your victory over Satan, Lord Jesus, because of the hope we have passing safely through judgment, and because of your ultimate supremacy. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.